Today's scripture reading from Ezekiel just goes to show you how unworthy we are as a people and how great God's mercy is. The atheist and the unbelief of the professing Christian rationalize that God does not see our unrighteousness. Otherwise, the God of creation would clobber whole cities with a loud voice from heaven. Little do they realize that in this life, he is always revealing his divine character and purpose upon the earth. The Lord gives us time between Katrina and Sandy to repent and change. This begins at the center of our motivations, in our personalities. If we are not Christ-centered or have the mind of Christ, we're not eating right. We have an unhealthy diet. We have an unclean spirit. That is a motive that's not from Christ. It's the religion of self. And if you want to blame anything for your sins, that's called a scapegoat. And goats are unclean to be separated from the sheep. When we're not on the same wavelength as God's will, he will often intervene and interrupt our regularly scheduled programming. Now, even though Jesus admonished Peter three times to feed his sheep, Peter was still in need of further elucidations. Probably one of the most interesting stories illustrating what you eat or consume figuratively and thus defines what kind of person you are is the exchange between Cornelius and Peter in Acts 10. The prejudices of Peter against the Gentiles, or more accurately, Israelites in the dispersion from the Assyrian captivity, would have prevented his going to Cornelius unless the Lord had prepared him for this service. You see, over the years, anybody residing outside of Judea was considered a barbarian and an unclean alien, even though they were of the same race. God was informing Peter that what was hitherto deemed unclean through application of the Mosaic law was to be reckoned clean. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, and it says that he was a devout, God-fearing man, but evidently didn't have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. So an angel of the Lord visited him and told him to get in touch with Peter, who would fill him in on the good news of Messiah. And likewise, Peter, who was traveling at the time, stopped on his journey. He was hungry and fell into a supernatural trance and saw a highly figurative vision. The sky opened, which we could say was a link, borrowing from the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." A great linen sheet with four corners, which in my opinion represents the rectangular camp of Israel in the wilderness, only the linen now symbolizes a spiritual body. Revelation 19:8 says, "Fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." The four sides of the camp were represented by both clean and unclean animals. But in the vision, there was all the four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Perhaps this is an allusion to the many types and shadows of man found in the Bible to explain what we are. The Feast of Tabernacles is as prophetic as the other feast and is the last one to be fulfilled by the return of Christ. The tabernacle was at the center of the camp of Israel. A voice told Peter to get up, kill one of the animals, and eat it. Remember, Peter was hungering prior to the vision. But we read elsewhere in the Bible that there's a spiritual hungering also. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. Now, Peter responded to the voice and said, I can't do that, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is profane or unclean. He observed the dietary laws. The Judahites and the Israelites are certainly represented by the clean and unclean animals in this large scenario. And Paul later argues for a new understanding of circumcision, that of the heart, which would challenge the threat of Judaism infecting Christianity and determining who is clean or unclean. The parochial geographical traditions would no longer have precedence over the racial message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The new criteria of God's will did not destroy the law and the prophets. But a new covenant would bring forth new creatures in Christ, whereby the race of Adam, scattered abroad, would be joined together. The Christian identity of Israel would reveal what her divine destiny would be. The spirit of the heavenly direction seems to be this. The middle wall of partition is now to be pulled down. The northern and southern house of Israel is called to be one flock under one shepherd. The miracle that we are redeemed by the same blood and that we have the same Savior will unite the house of Judah with the house of Israel, called Gentiles among the Greeks. The bond and the free, men and women, rich and poor, in the ties of brotherhood. You know, Jesus came at a perfect time in history, as the scattered sheep would eventually be regathered. Praise the Lord. However, there's been a Peter syndrome since the time of Peter having difficulties recognizing types of Cornelius's as their kin. And because of differences in nationalities, languages, customs, and idiosyncrasies, particularly food, people of the white race who have the common ancestry of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and therefore the first white man, Adam, have been at war with each other for thousands of years. I have to wonder why our race emulates the fratricide of primitive cultures. If we learn the way of the heathen, it's a knowledge of good and evil, and it kills rather than quickens. Non-white cultures consider what we consider to be sin as something good. Their diets consist of all sorts of unclean delicacies that would make us sick Likewise, their food, being analogous to behavior, is what makes them what they are. If our people cannot discern the abominations of alien cultures, it will permeate our culture with an alien influence that will not and cannot bring forth life. Whoever is feeding our kindred with the idea that we can peacefully coexist with other races is disturbingly delusional, because we can't even coexist peacefully with each other half the time. If I or any other identity Christian feeds their own kind with the same thing that Jesus told Peter to feed his sheep with, we eat life. Jesus showed us the way. Being resurrected from the dead, he said, the truth shall make you free. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Just as by Adam all people die, in this way also by the Messiah they all live, and each in his proper order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ's people in his presence. 1 Corinthians 15:22-23. Now the King James says, we're Christ's people at his coming. But the Greek word is parousia, number 3952 in Strong's, and means being near. Therefore, in his presence. So rather than something future, our relationship with Christ becomes immediate, even though the resurrection has not yet happened for us. Christian identity is not without its problems any more than any other movement of God in history. But we know who we are, and with that we learn our responsibilities. To whom much is given, much is required. I think there's very few candidates for the remnant just before Christ does return. And he's returning to a remnant of overcomers who are likewise the first fruits. That is the church or ecclesia of the called out ones who have indeed responded to God's calling in their lives. They're the first responders. The first fruits sanctify the rest of the harvest, because once God has been given the required first fruits, then the people were allowed to begin the harvest and eat the new crop. We eat what we are. We eat life. We are consumers of pure edible food, literally and figuratively. Our flesh takes on the Spirit of God, and that makes us clean. Paul put it this way in Romans 11:16. And if the first fruit is holy, the lump, or the bulk, or the mass, is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are also. Hence, when Psalm 67:1 asks God's face or law to shine upon us and bless us with the divine presence, the purpose and object is found in the next verse, quote, that thy way may be known in the earth, thy salvation among all nations. The context, of course, is among all white nations who are still in darkness because atheists and agnostics, pagans and apostates have never seen the divine presence of the manifested sons of God. They may have observed a few individual Christians who set the example, but they have yet to witness the corporate body politic, the body of Christ, presenting an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on a worldwide scale as never before seen. Don't you think we're at a point in time where our race has had its fill of injustice and corruption, being ruled by unclean politicians and their man-made laws, the pride of life, thinking they can do it better than God? When Babylon falls, the word says there will be weeping and wailing and rejoicing. The fruits that man lusted after, which were goodly in their eyes, will be found no more at all. We don't want to eat that garbage. Garbage in, garbage out. Right? We don't want the pleasures of evil that will lessen the years of our life. It will be perfect timing again when Christ returns. Amen? Our race has been around for approximately 6,000 years. We don't know exactly how long Adam had been living before he blew it and living in paradise came to a screeching halt. Ever since that fateful day, God has given us the ways and means to reestablish that kingdom of paradise. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Neither shall you present parts of your body as weapons of evil for sin, but present yourselves to God as people who are alive from the dead. And your faculties shall be weapons for the righteousness of God. You eat what you are. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. We all decide who and what we will serve. The forbidden fruit or the fruits of the Holy Spirit? There's two conflicting laws which may explain the conflict between war and peace. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, said Paul in Romans 8:2. And this is mocked with the Orwellian satire, perpetual war for perpetual peace. But in God's plan for the ages, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. But it's really the kingdom of grace that ends in victory. John D. Rockefeller defines sin as competition. He didn't want any. When we deprive a fellow Israelite of making an honest living, it's virtually an invasion, a declaration of war, and is predicated on that damnable pride of life, that gluttony of ambition for personal gain at the expense of others. To make matters worse, it is the vainglory of selfishness and greed. How much she had glorified herself and lived deliciously. Revelation 18:7. This is true of all successive beast empires, full of pride and arrogance, and it couldn't be much more obvious than the affirmative action dictator in the last days of Mystery Babylon. Only God could bring a complete nobody of the baser sorts out of Kenya into the lap of luxury to be a reflection of a sick, bloated, and unclean nation. Our White House is dirty. Christ prophesied the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The middle wall was utterly destroyed. However, there are false prophets who do not accept our body as the new temple of God. There are other voices that would have Peter divide and conquer, who know very well that whom God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. And yet Edom says, we're just poor Jews, and say, we will return and build the desolate places. But God says, they, meaning Edom, shall build, but I will throw down. And they, meaning us, shall call them the border of wickedness. And the people whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Do you know why God hates Esau, Edom? Obadiah told them, the pride of thine heart has deceived thee. Hebrews 12 gives Esau as an example of having a root of bitterness that was so deep that he would fault God for his losses and then flaunt his sins by mixing his seed. When a person is consumed with a heart of bitterness, they can't be right with God. Esau could not feed from the hand of divine will. And God means what he says and says what he means. Whoever tries to reestablish the ordinances of the temple makes the sovereign grace of Jesus Christ void and of none effect. The voice of God told Peter, you must stop calling unclean what God has made clean. This is not talking about food. The analogy is race. If anyone tries to interject other races into the narration, it's poison to the intended hearers. If you bite into the multiculturalism of apostate pulpits and swallow it, hook, line, and sinker, what does that make you? It makes you as one who is on a steady diet of dogs, swine, and snakes. You fill your body and mind with filth. Your spirit becomes toxic. You're sitting at a table of devils. The Word of God is to purify, detoxify, and verify who you are. The term Judeo-Christian is something that has to be eradicated from coming out of the mouths of Christians because it defiles the spiritual integrity of our calling. Just as Peter, having a dubious contemplation of what just happened, there was a knock on his door from Cornelius's men, and they wanted to hear the word of God from Peter. They had a good meeting of kindred, although their backgrounds and culture were quite different. And just a few days before, such a meeting would have been unthinkable. Thank God for divine intervention. The King James renders verse 34 in Acts 10 as God is no respecter of persons. And boy, oh boy, the universalists have an orgy of miscegenation and whoring after strange gods with that one. I think Peter, giving justice to the thought, would more likely have said something like, I most certainly understand now that God does not show favoritism between the different personalities within Israel. God is no respecter of Israelites. The context is in the next two verses. But in each nation, the man who fears him and performs righteousness is acceptable to him. Now get the next sentence here. He has sent his word to the descendants of Israel and brought them the good news of peace through Jesus the Messiah. The good news in chapter 10 of Acts is that all parties concerned in the story were white and all received the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Can you picture the ecstatic joy and happiness they experienced together? And the faithful of the circumcision who came with Peter were astonished. For that the grace of the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles also. The Israelites, their fellow brethren, dispersed from among the nations. If our people allow the Holy Spirit to lead them in all truth, in all probability, they will most likely come into conflict with church law, with the traditions of man and the Jewish fables that have entered the camp of Israel. There's always going to be charlatans who believe God told them to kill their neighbor or to steal something that does not belong to them. These kinds of people are lawless in their heart. What they believe is not from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God does not cause deception. Being deceived is brought about by the idols of the heart. The Israelites no sooner came out of Egypt and they were setting up the golden calf. They may have been justified with the blood of the lamb at Passover, but they hardly resolved the issue of heart idolatry. And Judeo-Christianity has the same problem today. In fact, Christian Israel identity is not exempt either. One of the most well-known books dealing with the idols of the heart is Ezekiel. In chapter 4, he was told to lie on his left side for 390 days and on his right for another 40 days, eating food cooked with or over dung. Now, the dung in Ezekiel represents the traditions of men, which the priest were feeding the people after eating the true bread of the word. Well, we got a real problem when people can't discern the difference between good food and poop. Those who eat food cooked with dung may believe in God. They may even eat God's word. but they mix it with the dung of man's traditions. In other words, it's their own spin, making the word conform to their notion of what they think is right. And you know, this is one of the most basic moral problems of all time. In Ezekiel's day, there were those who came to him asking for a prophetic word, but they had already made up their minds. They had no intention of respecting what Ezekiel told them if it contradicted what they thought was the truth. Let's look at the story beginning in chapter 14. Then came certain of elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? He's saying, should I give these idiots the time of day? And God told Ezekiel to go ahead and give them the prophetic word. And this is what he said in verse 4. And I like how the NIV puts this, even though that's not one of the best translations. It says, when any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him myself in keeping with his great idolatry. God would simply confirm their incorrect beliefs. Here's the results of my reverse axiom, you eat what you are. For every one of the house of Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from among my people, so you will know that I am the Lord. If men want to believe a lie, God will give them what they want according to the idol of their heart. This is clearly seen when the people in the wilderness desired flesh to eat rather than that manna stuff that God had providentially provided for them. Talk about gratitude. They had food from heaven. And they wanted something else? Were they crazy? It was more than just wanting something. They lusted for a food to be rubber stamped with God's seal of approval. This is exactly what the elders did in Ezekiel's day. So God gave them what they wanted and then judged them for believing in it. Paul tells us in Romans 7:7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. Paul is equating lust with coveting, and that includes the idols of the heart and the traditions of man. We must learn to seek God without any preconceived notions, even if it's something that we've held near and dear to our heart for years, lest God give us our fleshly desires and turn us over to our own lust, and they bury us in the grave with the corrupted thoughts that put us there. So, back to the question, and a very good one that Pastor Ramsey brought up 2 weeks ago. What are we to do? If we pray, asking God to remove the idols of our heart, it shall be given, Matthew 7:7. if we're willing to release the dung for God's destruction, He will regard us as clean sons and daughters, undefiled by our past sins. Though your sins be as scarlet, now let's see, what does scarlet remind, what Edom, what does Edom mean? Red? Isn't scarlet red? Yeah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The baptism of fire may be traumatic. You may have tribulation, but the discipline is well worth the dross being purged so that we come into the template of His will, not ours. The Hebrew word for idol is gelel, which is a slight variation of the Hebrew word for dung, galal. The point Ezekiel is making is that idols are dung. It is the ancient euphemism for idolatry that would not change through time. A bit of old Israelite humor. Has the god of Ekron, Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies, was called Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Dunghills. At the time of Christ, to show you where the Pharisees' heads were at, they considered Beelzebub in Matthew 12:24 to be the prince of the devils. The prince of poop is just a dirty joke. I apologize if I offended anybody with somewhat gutter language, but our race is in the gutter and going down the proverbial drain. Ezekiel shows us that the food we eat determines who we are. At any rate, he objected on the grounds that he had never eaten anything unclean. But he did not yet understand that he was already guilty of eating the dung of man's traditions, and that this dung sandwich was only a physical manifestation of that which he and the entire nation had already done spiritually. God's command was given to show that the problem already existed in their hearts. Well, through the eons of time, the failure of our race always revert back to the same source. From the onset of Proverbs, Solomon pinpoints the culprit in 1:10. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Likewise, the blame game is limited in James 1:14-15. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished with its dirty work, brings forth death. There is absolutely no wiggle room for scapegoats because we're sheep, not goats. We can't blame the lawless mongrel who were never given the law. Proverbs makes the contrast between wisdom and foolishness. We know from Psalms 14:1 that the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." None of us are immune from thinking, even if it's for a fleeting moment, that God does not exist. When we are in the commission of transgressing the law, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even a thief isn't that much of a simpleton to steal bread that's baked with dung. The reward of sin is a temporary pleasure. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread in secret is pleasant. Do you recall that verse 2 weeks ago when Pastor Ramsey gave his sermon? I was curious about Proverbs 9:17, and I found out stolen water is an intimation of adultery and race mixing, as Proverbs 5:15 suggests, and is further substantiated in the metaphor of broken cisterns in Jeremiah 2:13. Solomon shows the hook. Those that believe him will not meddle with the bait. If you get caught, you have no one else on the hook but yourself. And even if you don't get caught, you're busted anyhow, because there is nothing that can be hid from the all-seeing eye of God. Not even man's thoughts. Hell and destruction, hell meaning the grave, are manifest before the Lord. How shall not also the hearts of men? Proverbs 15:11. Let's continue with Proverbs 9 and verse 18, but let's read from what Jesus read in the Septuagint, which is quite different than the rabbinic meddlings in a variety of Masoretic translations. The King James renders verse 18, but he knoweth not the dead are there, which is the fool who was so oblivious to the fate of other thieves who were rotting away in their graves. The Septuagint is conversely without the word not in what he knows, and says much more with a different message altogether, saying, but he knows that mighty men die by her, and he falls in with a snare of hell. But hasten away, delay not in the place, neither fix thine eye upon her. For thus shalt thou go through strange water. But do thou abstain from strange water, and drink not of a strange fountain, that thou may live long, and years of life may be added unto thee. Now compare the aforementioned with the King James, and we read that her guests are in the depths of hell. This begs the question, who is this female in this narrative? And with a little bit of detective work, we will find that the word strange is the Greek word allotrios. Number 245 in Strong's, not one's own, foreign, not akin, hostile, alien. The first 10 chapters or so of Proverbs is addressed to the young men of Israel, especially when it came to relationships, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, Proverbs 1:4. It was just simple advice. And as you read further, it was warnings against harlotry and the women of other races. If they didn't heed these warnings, in verse 31, says, therefore they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. They eat what they are, adulterers and unclean. We have repeated evidence that there were two influences everywhere at work in the world, clean and unclean. One leads to life, the other to death. These two are contrasted and symbolized by the two women in Proverbs, wisdom and folly. Wisdom offers the marriage supper of the Lamb. Folly offers the food and drink of death. She's the hostess at the table of devils. But why would anyone choose death? It could be ascribed to ignorance, but more likely it's the difference between those who live in fear of the Lord and those who don't. And those who don't are engaged to all that is in the world, which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, an engagement ring is a commitment to get married. God married Israel, but divorced her for adultery. Evidently, as sinful as engaging with other gods was and is a form of spiritual adultery, a far greater abomination, as far as God was concerned, was racial adulteration. You can fix bad theology, but you cannot fix half-breed offspring in a society that sees nothing wrong with it. Don't mess with God's kind after kind, which he declared good. Because if you do, it's no longer good, but evil. We read about unlawful marriages in the Old Testament, and these illicit offspring were surprisingly called the sons of God. This problem festered for over 1,000 years before they were destroyed by the flood. But Genesis 6:4 tells us that they didn't all die out. There were Nephilim, or the King James says giants, in the earth in those days, and also after that. Now, it's not for me to say what happened precisely. I have an opinion. Or what they looked like, because I wasn't there, and the account is quite limited in detail. However, extra-biblical accounts claim many ancient stories and traditions. Whether these traditions are true or not can hardly be established today, but may give us additional insights into understanding what men believed in times past. Now, one advantage from these non-canonical texts is in the corroboration of geographical locations. But I think we can agree that the Nephilim, whatever they were, had some kind of mixed up genetics. They were hybrid in nature. Would you agree to that, Pastor Elmer? He is nodding. Okay. Well, how did God really feel about the situation? Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's hard to imagine what was so imaginary in the minds of Adam kind that God was sorry that he created not only Adam man, but the beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air. The things that would be classified as clean and unclean. The God of nature created a system of life for our edification. But somebody changed the word of truth into a lie and worshiped the creature more than the creator, creating confusion. I don't have time or space, but there seems to be a unique coincidence of two accounts being the same geographic location, which Deuteronomy 3:8, where Moses mentions Mount Hermon in relationship to Israel's conquest of Og and Sihon, who were both Nephilim and alleged brothers. The next citation comes from Matthew 17:1, which relates to the transfiguration of Christ on a high mountain, where he ascended unto heaven. If the assertion that this mountain is the same Mount Hermon that the genetically mixed Nephilim claimed as their territory, then we have a most interesting and important historical observation. Let us also notice that Hermon was likewise known as Mount Sion with an S. The Hebrew spelling of Sion is different than Zion with a Z. Sion was also the Greek Septuagint spelling of the Old Testament Zion with a Z, a hill in Jerusalem. Now, this gets a little confusing because there are two mountains called Sion. A dispute, therefore, arises over which mountain is meant in Hebrews 12:22, which says, "But you are come unto Mount Sion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Jesus was transfigured on Mount Hermon after visiting Caesarea Philippi, which was located at its base. This is significant as a symbol of New Jerusalem. The old Mount Zion was part of the old Jerusalem that God's presence had forsaken in Ezekiel 10 and 11. Somehow, the Nephilim knew that the Messiah would be glorified at Mount Hermon, Sion. And it would be the earthly symbol of the heavenly Jerusalem. So they tried to fulfill the prophecy, motivated by the knowledge that the sons of God were destined to rule the earth. So they attempted to usurp that position. When we understand that there was this false group called the sons of God in Genesis 6:4, we can see the identity of the true Son of God, as Peter testifies of that day, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" And this voice, which came from heaven, which we heard when we were with him in the holy mountain. Who are you going to believe? The Nephilim or Christian Israelites? Who is the true Israel in the world today? Jews who reject Jesus or white Christians who have loved Christ for the last 2,000 years? Christ went to the same geographic location as the false sons of God to receive his glory. And his followers, Christian Israelites, would be the lawful heirs of the promise, graduating from children of God to the true sons of God. Now, the occult looked to Phoenicia and Mount Hermon as their source of illumination in religion and science. Now, the phoenix itself was a symbol of Phoenicia, and by extension, the giants who took Mount Hermon as their property. When the flood destroyed them, they somehow were able to rise again, just like the phoenix, rising up out of the ashes. They survived at least up to the time of David, but occultists believe that not all of them died off. but they amalgamated with the world and now look somewhat like us. There's nothing new under the sun. Wicked rulers throughout history have always attributed their power to a form of self-deification. Today's world rulers of Mystery Babylon, the global elitist, elites, are of the opinion that they have Nephilim blood and that this is the secret of their power. Purveyors of New Age Spiritism like David Icke's put forth the occult evangelism that European royalty is sprinkled with reptilian genetics from outer space. I've seen YouTube videos of people who say they're from another planet, and it sells books for itching ears, but there's no proof. When we lived in Washington State, we would occasionally pass the 100-acre ranch and mansion of renowned seance channeler J.Z. Knight, whose annual conference would draw hundreds of yuppie devotees from around the world. I've never seen so many BMWs and Mercedes and Rolls Royces in one cow pasture. My point is, our people will eat out of the hand that those that will pick their pockets and fill their heads not with Jesus Christ, the head of the church, but fill their heads with delusion. The Jews think they have risen from the ashes using Auschwitz as a post-hypnotic suggestion to make people think the magic number of 6 million is more sacrificial than the cross of Calvary. Their unmitigated pride demands an eternal memory for a non-event called the Holocaust. Their motto is never forgive, never forget. How can one forget something that never existed? Yes, I deny the Jew access to my mental faculties to run my imagination amok. But think what it does to someone who does imagine gas chambers and ovens. Jews want to be seen as the saviors of the world. From what? What are they saving us from? Racist? Homophobes? Hate groups? It seems to me that they're the ones going to great lengths and great expense to tell us what they hate. Telling people, please, won't you hate what we hate? With violins playing in the background. What do they hate? They hate Jesus Christ and everything he taught. True Christianity stands in the way of Judaism, cleverly disguises secular humanism and situational ethics, where you can choose what is right and wrong, omitting God. They plan on emerging from the secretive shadow governments of the earth. That's the granddaddy of conspiracy theories. I'd like to hear Jesse Ventura do one on that. And are already flaunting a vicarious Messiah. Last Sunday, I wasn't watching it, but I saw the YouTube of the annual Soul Train Awards show. Obama was nominated as, quote, our Lord and Savior by Oscar-winning black actor comedian Jamie Foxx to a wildly cheering audience of Negroes going ape. In another venue, A Boston art gallery unveiled a painting depicting Obama as Jesus Christ with a crown of thorns, poised as if crucified, and if you look closely, with a smirk on his face. Now, I passed around that picture before services this morning, so you all saw it, and we'll be putting that graphic up on both websites. But the timing of these outrages are not coincidental. If you recall this year's Olympics, the carefully choreographed occult ceremony portrayed the rise of a phoenix out of the flames of the nations. This sent a message to the world of New Agers that the New World Order is imminent. And I'll tell you why in a moment. Have you ever wondered why the numbers 3 and 33 are important to the occultism of Freemasonry? The three-sided triangle is basic to trigonometry, made known by Pythagoras, who was a famous Greek mathematician, who was schooled in Sidonia, the biblical Sidon, one of the main cities of Phoenicia. Now, Freemasonry has 33 degrees in its hierarchy, although they claim it's purely honorary. But why 33? The answer is revealed in the fact that Mount Hermon is located at 33.33 degrees north, 33.33 degrees east, based on the Paris Zero Meridian. Now, 33.33 degrees represents 2,012.9 nautical miles. Hence, Mount Hermon is located 2,012 miles from the equator and 2,012 miles from the prime meridian. Occultists believe that the end of the year 2012 will culminate their long quest for power, dating back to the destruction from the flood and later by the Israelites. They'll fail, as surely as the original Nephilim failed as the sons of God to secure authority over the earth. It is again as in the days of Noah were, marrying and giving in marriage, which can only mean miscegenation and same-sex marriage. Noah and his family were spared because they were racially pure and straight. Wicked people in secret societies and high places have a sordid history of pursuing hidden knowledge of good and evil, of divining truth through witchcraft in order that they could fulfill the prophecies of God. But they never found the real truth, preferring to bear false witness, always going the way of elaborate illusions and the kind of trickery that perverts justice. When Paul encountered a certain sorcerer in Acts 13, this person was the archetype adversary of all Christian enemies. He typified the unclean filth of the world. And in verse 10, Paul says, "You are the child of the false accuser and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord?" Had this congenital liar been able to hear the words of the Lord, he would have been cleansed by Paul. But what did Paul do? He cursed him with blindness. Here again, we see the principle of feeding the Antichrist with their own opiate. If one believes somebody is from another planet, because one chooses to feed from that person's delusion, then this opens the door for a new and lucrative industry. What's the cliche? There's a sucker born every minute. But the Christian who is right with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will not buy into the modern mythologies or rehash superstitions of the ancient mystery religions. This is why Judeo-Christianity is sitting on a dunghill. They bought into the lie. There are so many denominations out there because they don't want no stinking manna from heaven. They want the carnal delicacies that please their taste buds, that conform to their spiritual understandings. We don't have to eat their Jewish fables, their dung-laced casseroles. They may actually believe in some kind of deity and know the laws of God, heard about the covenants, but they do not want to be removed from their comfort zone, being transformed by the renewing of their mind to be in accord with God's will, to be the true sons of God. You'd think that if these apostate churches were so smart, that they would just accept Jesus Christ as their king, that we should obey God rather than men. But when the rubber hits the road, they don't want to follow the sovereignty of Christ. Their motive, their spirit, their mentality is to usurp the Son of God and to crucify Him over and over again with their sins. I don't know what's going to happen with 1 month left to go in 2012. I can tell you the world isn't going to end. But the Babylonians see it as a crucial window of opportunity for them to become the manifested sons of God. But their plans are not God's plan. The good shepherd does not need his flock to engage in false flag operations to advance the cause of the kingdom. Our stability in these trying times is not to be double-minded, to not jump on the bandwagon of hysterical unclean animals, to not believe a lie. One of my favorite passages is, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Because of the famine of hearing the words of God, many Christians today travel long distances to attend meetings and hear the words of reputed prophets. And this merely evidences the tremendous hunger among Christians and non-Christians alike. The problem is that in their ignorance of the word, they do not know how to discern clean from unclean food. Too often they will accept any word given from a pulpit without knowing how to discern it properly. The food laws in Leviticus 11 are the keys to knowing how to discern whether or not the food dispensed from a ministry is clean or unclean. The 10th and final commandment is the key to being led by the Holy Spirit into all truth. God saved it for last on His list of commandments. Thou shalt not covet is a call to put away all that's in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which prevent us from being the flock of His pasture and to feed from His pleasures. I hope you've enjoyed this two-part series on eating and the menu for what we are. As my mom frequently told me, chew your food. Have a good life. Bon appetit.